If you want to be married, the first requirement of success is that you not only deeply love another person, but that you have absolute certainty that they love you. You thus must have intellectual understanding of what is going on in the other's mind. As Christ's bride in spiritual marriage, it is also not enough to have passionate love for God in order to make such spiritual union work effectively. Paul says, add to your faith knowledge. The Christian must also possess absolute certainty that Christ also loves and approves of him at all times in response to his love or trust in Jesus. Just as a human marriage will only engender anxiety without such certainty, so also will a spiritual marriage. Thus, the perfect love which casts out fear, which the Apostle John describes in John chapter 4, must be spiritual love that has been perfected by intellectual certainty. It is a common misconception that those who love Christ most have the greatest peace. The effect of high sincerity and total devotion to Christ can actually breed the opposite. Fears and introspection that one has failed him that one loves so much, that we have not loved and served him to our fullest. As a result, less passionate Christians or even non-believers may well have a much lower level of anxiety. If we could compare our religious existence to the human body, we might portray our religious devotion and zeal for God to our fleshly parts without a skeleton. But without the skeleton of reason and intellect, the flesh collapses. So a Christian expecting to find peace through religious devotion itself may well go in the opposite toward anxiety. In this Bible study, we will consider the role of reason and knowledge of the mind of God as vital components of spiritual rest. The most important knowledge about God and His ways is that Jesus came and died for us to reconcile us to God by faith. The second is this. We absolutely must know what God is thinking about us. Anxiety and feelings of guilt for the believer thrives off our ignorance of what God is really thinking. Is he angry? Is he disappointed? Is he critical of our performance? We as Christians are afflicted with many weaknesses, which we are all too prone to believe would incline God to be not only disappointed with us, but even angry at times. At the least, it is easy to believe that, although he has saved us, he's skeptical about our trustworthiness. Of course, Calvinist and Augustinian theology, asserting that we as Christians virtually cannot keep from sinning, assists such condemnation. How do we dispel such anxieties? By trying harder, studying the Bible, praying, attending church, witnessing more? A works program will not assuage anxiety, which is rooted in ignorance of how God really thinks about us. Doing good works only vivifies the accusation that there are so many more good works that we, if we were really to please God, should perform. Nor will faith by itself without knowledge dispel guilt. Faith is empowered and perfected as it brings forth, with the help of reason, the knowledge that when we are trusting God, he cannot be angry. For when we do exactly what Jesus said is what God wants most, and is the mighty work of God in us, even our childlike faith, God cannot be angry with us. We delight him, coming toward him, confident in his promise that he will not cast us out. With this certainty comes removal of the obedient Christian's ignorance of what God is thinking about him. In fact, we can now read the mind of God as concerns his attitude toward us. From this we can see how spiritually important it is that we not just cry out, "Lord, save me or I perish." That may be all that's necessary on our deathbed or if we are actually drowning. But God wants us to live a long life that is calm, steady, and fruitful. Just as confident in Jesus, our spiritual husband, as a loving husband and wife are to each other. The duty of a godly husband or wife is to provide reassurances in many ways throughout the day that they are pleased with their spouse. The ultimate cruelty in marriage is for a fleshly spouse to refuse to talk to their mate, refuse to dispel fears that they are bitterly angry or disappointed in their wife or husband, and always may be. Thus, God, as the great lover of our souls, has provided a means whereby at all times, by simply trusting in him, we may have even more certainty about his mind toward us than can be provided by a human spouse. For it is possible for a human spouse to possess certain reservations in their profession of love and acceptance which are not conveyed. That is not possible with God. When we die to ourselves to the best of our ability and trust him as fully as we know how, we know with as much certainty as 2 + 2 = 4 that God is beaming upon us. When I was a teenager, I had as perfect a love of God as I do right now. Yet I was plagued with guilt because of my moral sensitivities. Above all things, I feared God was displeased with me. As a result, I spent my teen years and early 20s orbiting around 1 John 4:18, trying to make ever-increasing love of God a means to end my guilt and anxiety. But the more I loved God, the more morally sensitive I became, which only increased my anxiety. What was missing for me was godly knowledge that God could not be angry with me as long as I trusted him. What the Apostle John is saying in his statement that perfect love casts out all fear is that the emotion of our passionate love for God is not perfected if it also allows fear that God might be angry or displeased. Such fear in the midst of love, he says, produces torment, fear of rejection. Many young couples in the throes of romance feel the power of overwhelming love, but also the torment of anxiety that maybe, through an imprudent remark or social error, the one we love may be offended and love another. There is enough precedent, believe me, in the history of ricochet romances to provide justification for this fear. Yet in a normal godly marriage, once the knot is tied and both pull together in the struggle to create a family and survive, their love goes from the imperfect yet stressful romantic love to the full, confident, mature love. This should be a perfect love in which they are certain of the other's love because generally they know each other's minds. Such knowledge of how each thinks, confirmed countless times, thus casts out fear in their relationship. Love as an emotion blooms into love perfected by certain knowledge. Of course, there is no moral failing in loving and trusting God as a young or immature Christian, yet fearing his displeasure, any more than there is moral wrong to feel anxiety in the throes of romance before marriage. But it is unnatural, either spiritually or physically, for such anxiety to continue in our relationship with Christ or our spouse throughout life. This is why, above every other form of knowledge, we as Christians must have certain knowledge, or as John puts it, perfect love, concerning the fact that God also has perfect love toward us. Of course, there are other kinds of knowledge which God wants us to add to our faith, such as vital to spiritual maturity, evangelism, understanding, and survival in a world that opposes us. Yet, except for the knowledge that Jesus died to save us, and that he wants our complete childlike trust and obedience more than anything else, no knowledge is more vital than our knowledge of what God thinks of us. It is truly remarkable that while every other thought of God is veiled in mystery, he has ordained that his spiritual bride, the true church, whom he loves so much, should have precise knowledge of his benevolent thoughts toward those who trust and obey. How disappointing it must be to the great lover of our souls when we pull back from acquiring such certainty and seek an end of anxiety through good works or human approval. Instead, Paul encourages us to boldly ascend to the throne of grace, confidently and logically receiving the gift of knowledge of his approval that he has waiting for us there. I have no doubt that not only many devoted lovers of God in the Wesleyan movement have been so victimized by their own sincerity and lack of certainty of how God feels about them, but also Catholics, particularly the clergy, both the priests and nuns. Catholicism is notorious for producing spiritual anxiety. I got an email just last week from a Christian Catholic woman, and she says, "You have no idea of the anxiety which my faith breeds in me. It's with terror, it's with torment that I go regularly to confessional, and yet she believes this is God's will, that the laity and the priests be so traumatized. It is not God's will. Catholicism, in fact, literally builds into its architecture the confessional booth, asserting that you will sin, and beyond any doubt, God's anger at you is assured. The same is true for devout Calvinists, also under the edict that the inevitability of sin means that if it were not for Christ's blood shielding them from the anger of the Father, they would be lost. Thus, both of these systems of error, far from encouraging certain knowledge that God is smiling on us, does just the opposite, powerfully suggesting that God is mad at us much of the time. As I have said, again, the response of hypersensitized, anxious believers in all three of these systems to stress leads them toward emotional excesses or works in order to find peace. But because their faith, which is strong, which is vibrant, which is hopeful, continues to pulse within them, they are accepted by God. God can, of course, through the Holy Spirit, reveal to us much knowledge about what God's will and directions are. Paul said, we have the mind of Christ. And that's a subject for another Bible study. Yet all such supplemental knowledge is, at God's discretion, conditional upon His discretionary will. What is guaranteed to all who trust Him is assurance of immediate favor. Finding such assurance above all other gifts of knowledge is our foremost duty, because without it, Christianity is not entirely workable. Actually, pleasing God very much all the time, despite lack of knowledge, as I said, does assure the salvation of many, many Christians who believe in the fundamentals of true Christianity. Mm-hmm. The deity of Christ, the Trinity, His bodily incarnation, His death and atonement, and all of these things. They are crying out to Jesus in trust, despite really massive confusion, doctrinal confusion in their minds. Mm-hmm. But Christianity, of course, is not about our minds. Even though I'm talking about mental certainty, it's primarily about our hearts, mm-hmm. finding a place of acceptance with Christ and then having that simple childlike belief, a way of revealing to us the actual mind of Christ toward us. But they cry out, of course, and my heart goes out to people in all of these cults of Christianity who affirm the basic doctrines. They will go to heaven, I have no doubt of that, because in their own way they are giving Jesus their trust. They are hanging upon Him. But to them, religion can very largely be a hell on earth. Mm-hmm. God looks down on a darkened earth, but sees twinkling lights. Some are in Catholic churches, some in Baptist churches, some in Pentecostal or Russian Orthodox and even Adventist churches. Some are in darkened lands and ideologies, never having effectively encountered the gospel of Jesus. But all these exist as the church invisible, the true spiritual elect of God, those who are yearning toward God, crying out to Him to have mercy, or in very darkened circumstances, simply trying to be good and kind and merciful in the midst of great evil and cruelty. The vast majority of these twinkling lights are souls who labor under very great mental confusion theologically. But in their heart of hearts, their eternal spirits, they long for God. They are not confused where it really matters, and God counts them His own. Simple trust in God, or desperate trust in Him, or groping for God in the midst of the darkness and confusion, are all expressions of our soul, which allows us, like drowning people, to be brought to safety. Such is elemental love and faith in God. Yet for many of these souls, what John describes as a love that is perfect, that has been perfected and realized, is not something they possess. That can only be a love which includes intellectual certainty that we serve a reasonable God who is pleased with us. And how transformed many, many of these people's lives would be if they had that certainty. The business of true theological speculation is to hasten and empower not just basic salvation, but the kind of perfect love John describes. Such is a perfection of understanding that enters our own temple of the Holy Spirit, our body and mind. And like Jesus in the earthly temple in Jerusalem, overthrows and casts out everything that withstands us. This is a kind of an interesting synthesis of faith and knowledge, which is usually considered antithetical in Christian theology. And yet I have been there. I have I've experienced everything I'm talking about here, and I've experienced the transformational power of bringing the intellect to faith and seeing how it gives a skeleton, it gives iron girders within our faith, truly adding knowledge to our faith, as Paul says.
I think what you said at the end was really essential too, that many people are saved without the blessing of having that. Mm-hmm. And it's not necessary as a proof that you're saved.
No.
You have this certainty. And even sometimes people who have that intellectual understanding might be so assaulted by Satan that they don't feel those feelings. And that's not like work that we need to, or a proof that we need in order to know that we're
exactly
saved. But when we have childlike faith and we go out on that limb and affirm the truths of the scripture, affirm the truths that you're talking about theologically, then this can be a fruit of that the Holy Spirit gives us, the ability to have certainty and know. So you're saying it's possible, which I think is a revelation to so many Christians. I mean, just even hearing you say, that's possible, this is what God can give us, is certainty that we are saved and we are pleasing to Him, not having to be constantly wondering or in the dark about it. So, but it's just, it's also wonderful that it's not another source of guilt for people who do have emotional problems or mental bents of mind that make it hard for them to feel certainty all the time, knowing that that's not, it's not like, oh, now I'm not saved if I don't feel certain.
Yes. Well, Satan came to Christ in the wilderness trying to rattle Him, trying to shake Him. In fact, nobody can quote scripture like the devil. And Christ did not react emotionally. He didn't say, oh, Lord, save me. I've never been through anything like this. He says, it is written. Mm-hmm. It is written. I don't need emotions. Mm-hmm. I'm not buttressed by emotions. I'm not buttressed by the completion of perfect love or anything like that. Mm-hmm. I stand on the fact that God's law is written. Mm-hmm. And if anything is God's law, it is that he that comes to me, Jesus said, I will in no wise cast out.
Yeah.
And displeasure, contempt, cynicism on the part of God toward us, even on our weakness, is a way of disparaging or casting out our meager offering that we're trying to give him. And he does not do that. He honors. He honors even the mustard seed of faith.
Mm-hmm.
We come to Christ and bring what we can to him, imperfect as it may seem,
mm-hmm.
and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. We go away justified. And there's too many precedents in Scripture, especially the New Testament, concerning the basic reasonableness of God, to come out to accept half a loaf, if half a loaf is all we have,
mm-hmm.
could come out and come and have supper with us.
Mm-hmm.
That's what he did with people like Nicodemus and Zacchaeus and so on. He conversed with them. He empathized with them. He told them the truth right there on the street, right in a personal way, without any kind of lofty superiority or hard sayings or anything. He talked very directly to people, giving them the answers that they needed in order to be saved.
Mm-hmm.
So you're equating knowledge, the phrase knowledge, as an intellectual understanding beyond our faith. You said faith without knowledge will not necessarily dispel guilt.
That's right.
So this knowledge then that has to go with faith is an intellectual understanding that God is completely pleased with us.
Absolutely.
If we are just humble and trust in him and are dead to self.
Mm-hmm.
That's knowledge.
That's
in addition to faith.
That's right. That is the knowledge which every Christian has to have in order to relax,
mm-hmm.
in order to keep going and recharge your batteries. You've got to have that certainty of knowledge that God is happy with you.
Mm-hmm.
It's like husband and a wife. They've got to know that their spouse is not angry with them or harboring some hidden grudge. And yet how often in our weakness and our mortality, we are less than certain of that. Somehow I made a stupid statement or some kind of indiscretion or a social gaffe or whatever. Well, God sure wasn't very happy about that. You know. Mm-hmm. Somehow God is up there. And, of course, Calvinism comes along and says, well, of course God is not happy with you.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah. There's no doubt about that. But thank God for Jesus Christ.
Right.
He is there as the buffer, the shield.
Right.
It's kind of like when a space capsule comes back into the atmosphere after being shot out into space and going to the moon, whatever. The astronauts come down, and they would be incinerated if it weren't for this heat shield right in the front of this capsule.
Mm.
Well, Christ is the heat shield that protects us from the furious wrath of God. How wrong that can be. There's this dichotomy between the Son and the Father. Father's mad, the Son's standing in the gap there. And in some old line Catholic traditions, the Virgin Mary is there interceding for us from the anger of God. No. We have the mind of God. As I say, we have the ability through faith and our reason,
mm-hmm.
our sanctified reason, our respectful, holy reason, to read the mind of God.
Mm-hmm.
And that is a unique opportunity, which I don't think very many people understand that they have. This is our confidence that we shall be like him. This is our confidence. Christianity true Christianity is about bold assertions of confidence and resurrection, new life, and sitting with Christ and being resurrected with Christ. All kinds of these upbeat promises of new rejoicing and happiness and life in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
There's nothing medieval about true Christianity. And Calvinism, Augustinianism, they all go back to the Gnostic idea of our basic wretchedness for actually living in a physical body.
Mm-hmm.
Our physical bodies are evil, our sexual desires are evil, our love of life and the pleasures of life, all this is evil. And best thing to do is to get out of civilization, go off and sit in a cave and meditate on your wretchedness.
Mm-hmm.
Bring along a flail or a whip and you can whip yourself and punish your wretchedness. That's medieval. Catholic Church bought into that stuff in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries, made it a part of their mentality. Calvinism, to a very large degree, includes that mentality, but is very greatly modernized after the Reformation in adjusting the asceticism and the morbidity of the ascetic view to the needs of a modern industrial and commercial world. And yes, question, Shell?
I just want to point out that you said, although it wasn't one of your main points, that in order to have this knowledge, we need to know God as a reasonable God.
Mm-hmm.
And that was a very critical point for me.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm sure that many people who hear this message will, like me, have grown up under unreasonable authorities.
Mm-hmm.
And when, from a small child, you are shaped by being at the mercy of an unreasonable authority that exhibits anger and mm-hmm. displeasure with you, and you never know what they're opinion of you is, but it's very, very, in my case it was a father, it could be a
yes.
mother or in some other situation, but particularly if you've had a parental, a child relationship with a parent who was unreasonable, that's what you know
mm-hmm.
as the authority in
you've
your
been
life.
Imprinted,
and
imprinted
you find very frequently that you've offended that person seemingly, and you don't know why, you don't know what brought that on. And, of course, the truth is it had nothing to do with you, but you don't realize that as a child. And it was quite an effort of choice for me to believe that, to separate that God mentally from my father and my experience of that. And yet that was a very important key for me, just to even understand that that is what I was doing. Mm-hmm. And I think this knowing is something that God does in our hearts. Mm-hmm. And for somebody for whom it comes more naturally and more easily, it just seems so simple. It's like, why on earth would you take, you know, why would you have a take on it that God is unhappy with you? If you're trusting, you're doing what he asks, it's just all so simple. What's the big problem? Mm-hmm. But we have many, 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 a large percentage of people don't have straightforward backgrounds and straightforward ways of thinking and haven't been taught or had modeled to them this simple, reasonable love. If you know, I'm your father, I'm a good person, mm-hmm. you can trust me. Mm-hmm. And if you grow up apart from that, then you have a whole lot of changing and thinking to do. And in my case, it took deliberate, conscious saying, that's right, God isn't like my father, over and over until, and then the ministry of the Holy Spirit in my life. Mm-hmm. And we didn't actually read the passage that you used as your text. I think it would be worthwhile to do that.
Yeah, let's just turn to 1 John chapter 4. Before I forget, let me just say this. My wife, Alin, of course, was Shell's sister, and she was an extremely sensitive and artistic and musical person, and had a father who was very unreasonable and punishing of their mother. And actually, finally, when she was in her early 20s, he finally stood up to him, and he threw both her and her mother out on the street. That's the kind of father she grew up with. And so she was very deeply imprinted with the unreasonableness of fatherhood. Mm-hmm. You know, they say if you hatch goslings, if you're the first being that they see, they will imprint upon you and they'll follow you around. You have become their parent. Mm-hmm. Well, her first impression of fatherhood, which is a type and a symbol of God, God the Father, was of unreasonableness, capriciousness, pouting, cruel, and all this kind of thing.
Anger.
And so when I, in the first months of our marriage, was able to fully explain spiritual rest through trust and this certainty that I'm talking about here tonight, it was very difficult for her. Mm-hmm. Very difficult. And in fact, my transition from guilt to absolute certainty was instantaneous. Mm-hmm. It was stopped. My guilt cycle stopped the moment I understood that I had this intellectual certainty about how God was feeling about me. But with Alin, there was the baggage, the scars of having grown up for over 20 years in the household of an unreasonable, impetuous, angry man. And so what I would often say to Alin, she did acquire spiritual rest, but she was also very, very anxious just because she was high strung too. But I would often say to Alin, honey, don't think about God in the abstract. Look at me. Just think, Ted is like Jesus. Jesus is like Ted. I am like the Father. Will I behave in a capricious, arbitrary, judgmental, condemning way toward you? Have you ever seen me behave like that? Have you ever seen me fail you or not save your life when it had to be saved, which happened a number of times? Have you ever seen me be unfaithful or kind or vindictive or anything like that? Just use me as your pattern of what God really is, a reasonable, loving, caring God really is. And that helped a lot with her. It made it possible for her to overcome to a very large degree this imprinting, which was very deeply burned into her mental image of what fatherhood was and the Father God, might well be in being condemnatory toward her. John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love."
Well,
yes, go ahead.
I'd like to start back in verse 15.
Okay.
It says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." This is a statement of fact that when we acknowledge with our whole being the Lordship, the deity, and the place of Lord that Jesus has, Savior, Lord, all that is wrapped up in the reality that Jesus is the Son of God, therefore we worship him, therefore we give our entire allegiance to him, therefore he is the only hope for our salvation. We are saved and God unites us with him. He sends the Holy Spirit to live in us and he seals us in the Lord Jesus, in Christ. And then it says, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us." Mm-hmm. And this, I think, is such an important... There's these three steps here. First, we make the affirmation of faith. We make a choice of faith in the Lord Jesus, who he is, who God says he is. And we give our lives to that. This isn't just an intellectual, yes, I believe, okay, Jesus died on the cross or whatever. This is a wholehearted confession of union and choice to follow him. And then as we do that, we come to know, the scripture says, we come to know and we have believed. And it is this love that you're talking about. Sometimes it can happen very quickly, as you say, and you can be just given a certainty and a clarity and an understanding and have no more questions again for the rest of your life. And sometimes it may be, I think, an ongoing process where we again affirm what we know to be true. And the more that we do that, the more that we know it, the more we come to know it, the more that we believe it. It's all kind of interlocked together. And anyway, yet at the same time, it is true that God is love, and the one who abides in love, who trusts in this love, this reasonable love of God, is resting in him mm-hmm. by the choice of faith, and God is resting in him. And then it goes on to say, by this love is perfected with us. Love is made perfect in us. God's love, comes to fruition in us, right?
Yes.
It starts with him. He's the author of love, and he's the one who reached out in love to us. But as we unite ourselves with, by faith, by confession, by choice, by continuing in him, then that love is made perfect in us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because just as he is, so are we in this world. We are living each day in hope, in trust, in confidence, in faith in him, in his goodness, and in his love. And then comes verse 18. Now there's no fear in this kind of love, when we are united and we understand, we've come to know, we've come to understand, we've come to believe in him, whether that's very quick in a moment or whether it's happened over years, the fear is cast out because we're bound up in his love and nourished by his love and fed in his love. We live in his love and his goodness.
Mm-hmm. Well, what I'm trying to say here tonight is that if we give the impression that the more intense our love becomes, the more consecrated we become, the more sold out we become, the less anxiety we will have, that doesn't square with my history. My history was, you see, the world is not sensitized to sin. Harmony has been telling us here about co-workers who are simply don't care. They don't care about sin. They don't care about truth. The world does not care about God and does not care about its sin or its consequences because the world is not sensitized to the heinousness of sin. Okay? Now, the redemption process occurs when the Holy Spirit comes and begins to draw us to Him. We don't choose Him. He chooses us. He elects us. And He draws us to Him by sensitizing us. In other words, convicting us for things that didn't bother us a month ago. The Holy Spirit comes and He sensitizes us. And the more sensitized we become, we go into what is called going into conviction. This is getting on my back. The hound of heaven is after me. I gotta get to the altar. I gotta repent. I gotta get right with God. I can't stand this anymore. This is all the product of the sensitizing of the Holy Spirit, drawing us to salvation, making us ripe for the conversion transformational experience. Now, the thing is, after we have been saved and given everything to God, this sensitization process continues, making us more and more sensitive to the still small voice, to the nuances of the Holy Spirit as He opens Scripture to us. We become sensitives. We become spiritual sensitives, just like a poet or a musician or literary or musical sensitives. And it's out of their sensitivity that they create great symphonies and great poems and great things, great works of art. It's out of their sensitivity. They are more sensitive than other people. That's why they can hear the heavenly muse and be creative. Now, the same thing is going on with the person who is a religious sensitive and goes deeper and deeper with God. Sensitization without this kind of knowledge that I'm talking about here can go toward making you a nervous wreck. Because in your sincerity, if you don't have knowledge and you believe that perhaps your indiscretion or your foolish words or your impulsivity or whatever has caused a person to lose salvation, or the fact that you didn't maybe instantly go and witness like you should have, all kinds of bogeys can rise up, and to the spiritually sold out person, those accusations, which, believe me, the devil is going to play upon, can make you a nervous wreck and lead you into cycles of guilt which are exhausting and debilitating and only make matters worse. And what I had to find out was this scenario of going deeper and deeper, deeper and deeper love is going to make you more and more solid didn't work. What was needed for me, and I believe is needed for every long-term spiritual warrior, is an intellectual conviction that when we are trusting in God, logically speaking, we're talking about raw logic here. We're talking about logic as severe as pure mathematics. Logically speaking, God cannot condemn me while I am trusting in Him. And what this gave to me was a place of rest, a place of shelter from the storm, where I could rest at least for this moment. I knew that right now I'm trusting God and I cannot be under His disappointment, His severity, His cynicism, or any of these negative things that were coming against me. And so what I have to say is that we are designed by God, number one, with an eternal soul, which is a mysterious free will that has the right to choose independently of all cause and effect. And only God knows how that works. works because that's the way God is too. He also has this mysterious empowerment to make decisions and see in the future and all that without any kind of cause and effect domino theory type of one thing leading into another. It's completely independent of that. We have this, and we are made in the image of God in possessing this free will soul. But God has also given us a mind, as well as a body. And He expects our mind, our sanctified mind, to work with our soul in consolidating this absolute belief that in giving Him childlike faith, I am secure. Now, if you don't have logic beside this, and you are just making professions, I trust in God. I don't know what's going on. I just trust in God. I just trust in God. And you have no overall perspective that of what that trust is doing to God, how that is affecting God, how God must be responding to your fulfillment of Christ's simple dictum to come toward Him. If you have no conception about how you are affecting God by doing those things which are pleasing Him, then you are being cut out of tremendous blessing, tremendous stability, tremendous reassurance of the progress you're making, of the place you have, of the foothold you have. And so, I don't believe that love, our trust, is perfected in just loving God. It is perfected in our mind getting a hold of what childlike trust really does to give us a place of security with God. If we just blindly trust without any kind of intellectual framework for this, then we are like the savage. We're like the Indian going out and finding his totem in the wilderness, and we're like the Hindu, we're like people who aspire instinctively toward pleasing God, and they which having not the law are a law unto themselves, their consciences either accusing or excusing one another, Paul says. They find a place, a rudimentary place of security with God. But we are blessed with a tremendously empowering theology, as well as a mind, as well as the promises of Jesus, that we can do much, much more than the savage. We can erect around our faith an intellectual buttress and scaffolding and skeleton that makes our faith perfect in the sense of being able to withstand anything. Withstand the fiery darts of the wicked. Yes?
I, having these Calvinist ruts in my brain, that is not always logical to me. The idea that I can come to God with myself as I am, trusting like a little child, and mm-hmm. that is enough, does not make sense to me.
Mm-hmm.
It does not seem like enough. And so I know that I'm not the only person right. that feels that way. And so I just wanted to affirm that what you're saying is true, that we can have this understanding, but I think what Harmony was saying too, is that it's not necessarily going to be like a certainty, like I know 2 + 2 = 4, but I have to have faith that
mm-hmm.
yeah, having faith like a mm-hmm. child is enough. I mean, that takes faith for me. That's not just like
right.
That's a choice that I have to make. And so I often find myself discouraged because I don't, you know, I will say, well, Lord, I'm trusting you. I know that I'm secure because I'm trusting, but, you know, I don't emotionally feel that way, or I don't, even logically, that doesn't make sense, because I think, well, you did this, this, and this, and so mm-hmm. how logically, sure. how could you be safe? But I guess what I'm trying to say is that logic, that sometimes logic takes faith too. I don't know. I think that you have
this clarion call to us. The gospel is simple and it offers spiritual rest. This is the simple fact. God accepts us when we trust him like a little child. And you had such a special experience of that instantaneous peace. Like Christina, that's not been my experience. My mind is naturally anxious, obsessive, circular, not logical, not global thinking like you have. And I have had to look at you and affirm, that's the truth. That's what is possible for me. Mm-hmm. And I am going to blindly trust in the Lord to help me appropriate that for myself. Mm-hmm. And I have had other breakthrough moments, other epiphanies in different sentences than what worked for you. But it's basically the same thing. I've been having to appropriate and struggle to enter into rest. I know Marianne also has had to labor over time to enter into spiritual rest. So I think it's really valuable what Christina said. And you're also affirming we're saved by the choice of our will. Mm-hmm. And then God wants to give us perfect love that casts out fear and the spiritual rest in our mind to be able to know and believe down to our bones this is true. Mm-hmm. Yes. And for some people that's going to be instantaneous, and for some people that's going to take more time and just getting up and saying, no, God is not like my dad. God is not like my dad.
Yes.
Until God gives you the ability. And I see it as a gift from the Holy Spirit to have that experience of certainty, but I know how to be content in the dark. Mm-hmm. And that is such a huge victory in my life that I ask God, you know, give me certainty, help me to not be obsessive and anxious today, protect me from Satan. But I know that if Satan is speaking into my mind or I am having obsessive thoughts, mm-hmm. I can still be safe and I can still just say, I trust the Lord though. Mm-hmm. And God is greater than my fears. Mm-hmm. Like the scripture says, though our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts.
Right.
God is bigger than all of this. And who is blind like my servant? Mm-hmm. And blessed is the one that walks in the dark, because the Lord will be his light. And all those verses exist for people whose brains aren't able to go in that straight line. But your testimony gives us the confidence that we're not condemned to live our theology, which Augustinian Calvinism does teach people. Mm-hmm. Basically, God is not reasonable. God is capricious. You're saved. You're in or you're out. You know, you cannot. There's no clarity. Your theology gives clarity so that even if we don't feel that certainty, we still know that that's still ultimately true.
Yes. Yeah. One of the most dangerous and insidious ideas that exists is that, yes, God wants you to come to him in faith. Yes, God receives that faith. But there are these besetting sins, these weaknesses of the flesh that you have, which can only be dealt with by self-control, by the kind of Spartan self-discipline that a real Christian should have, a real responsible person should have. Those are off here in the wings. You know, I have my weaknesses I can't overcome, compulsions of all kinds, etc. And somehow, while the grace of God and all this works, this perfect love works for the religious people or the philosophical people or the self-controlled people, I'm a special case and I need to be justified or at least ameliorate God's anger with some performance on the side. Now, that is not a fulfillment of James' edict that we have to unite faith with works. Mm-hmm. Far from it. That is justification by works, encroaching in. And there is no limit to the erosion of justification by works.
Right.
Lynn and I had a very nice place out in the country next to the Pudding River we used to go to. There was the remnants of an old, quaint asphalt road going next to the Pudding River. And we went down there for an outing and took our picnic lunch one of the last times we went there. And lo and behold, the Pudding River had come in and it had undercut. It had cut way in, and that road no longer existed. There was just a big slough there, completely undercutting the place where we had our picnic. Mm-hmm. Well, that's what works are going to do to your faith. Mm-hmm. These tag in the unfinished works that need to be accomplished out here in order to really make God happy.
Mm-hmm.
If you get those works, then you might have assurance that God is happy, completely happy with you at now. You see, he's only partially happy with you now. But if you get those things under control, then he's really going to be happy with you. What that does is that comes in and it's nasty. It wants to undercut everything
mm-hmm.
and get you in bondage, get you onto into a squirrel cage treadmill of bondage to justification by works and proving at last that I am a good person.
Mm-hmm.
Now I'm a good person. Now I've convinced other people. I know people who are running from God who have a litany of all the good things they're doing, including church works,
mm-hmm.
in a desire, a futile, unending desire to at last establish the fact that they are a good person and then by definition approved by God.
Mm-hmm.
It'll never work. It leads you to hell.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that phrase, but that's not enough, what does that mean? What is enough? Where does it end?
Right.
Isn't that phrase,
right.
but that's not
right.
enough?
Yeah.
Isn't that full of torment and
yeah.
fear? Where is enough?
There's never enough.
Yeah,
it's never enough.
Believe like a child lies faith. God loves you. He's happy with you if you trust in him. But that's not enough.
Right.
What else is there?
Yeah. And that was one of the things that I've really stood on that's helped me gain spiritual rest is realizing that if my simply letting God rescue me by trusting him and going limp and willingness is not enough, then it's hopeless because there's no limit to what, you know, it's just that it's going to never be enough. And so that's like either God is saving us because we are letting him save us or he's not. And
that's
we might as well quit trying because it's just useless.
Mm-hmm. The human mind is incredibly open and susceptible to this idea that we need to establish at least a certain modicum of presentability toward God.
Right.
Now, obviously, if we are down in Skid Row and we're society agrees that we are a bad, very, very bad and worthless and failed person, then certainly the grace of God to lift up the sinner out of the ditch is appropriate. But humanity has the idea that there is really a very great deal in our power
mm-hmm.
as
mm-hmm.
respectable or semi-respectable
mm-hmm.
people to mm-hmm. clean ourselves up, wash ourselves up, put on some decent clothes before we go to God and ask for a work of grace. And the truth is that the down and outer who cries out to God in his abject squalor and lostness is actually closer to God than we are in our spiritual, economic, intellectual pride.
Mm-hmm.
And this tendency to believe that there are other things that we can do to clean ourselves up for God is the whole basis for great ecclesiastical systems,
right.
which provide, okay, 1, 2, 3 here,
right.
candles, incense,
right.
incantations, mm-hmm. liturgies, Eucharist services, pilgrimages, veneration of the saints and relics, on and on and on it goes. It feeds this basic residual idea that Christina was saying that there are some other things I could do that
right.
could help me along, and pure, raw, childlike faith is really not enough in my case.
Right.
Yeah. So what we have to say is that even though our friends in movements like Roman Catholicism and Greek Orthodox and so on are surrounded by these barnacles and these incrustations of works and liturgy and performance, if they trust in Jesus in their heart of hearts, and they are basically hanging upon his mercies, despite tremendous confusion of the mind,
mm-hmm.
then, as I said, they are one of those twinkling lights that Jesus will have mercy upon, because they are giving him, in where it really matters, what he wants.
Mm-hmm.
But, again, they are in a doctrinal system that does not propel them rapidly
mm-hmm.
toward perfect love,
mm-hmm.
completed love, a complete synthesis of spirit and mind that God wants us all to achieve. A perfect an authoritative casting out type of love that makes it very difficult for Satan to make inroads and to disorient us and accuse us and bring anxiety back into our life. God wants us to have a not an intellectual faith. I'm not talking about that. Not a doctrine of works. Not a doctrine of reason. None of these things. But he created a mind, and he created our minds capable of rationality, so that rationality might buttress our faith. And that's what I believe Paul says when he says add knowledge to faith. Trust in Christ is not a deathbed, appropriate only to the deathbed. It's not appropriate to life endangering circumstances which are unusual. Complete trust in Jesus is something that should be going on 24 hours a day, even when you are not specifically thinking of it, even when you're in the middle of an exam or in some intense situation, even intense conversation or whatever you're doing. Like Paul says, we are to live in him and breathe in him and move in him. We are to live in the context, like David said, Lord, I come to do your will. Yes. I'm here in all of my duties, all of my opportunities, all of my distractions, everything. I'm in the context of trust in Jesus all the time, without any interruption, any moral interruption of that. My mind will get distracted from such a thought, but I am not morally in violation by performing an action which is in rebellion to faith in Jesus. And so we can also fulfill Jesus' command, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father is in heaven is perfect. We can have perfect love that John is talking about, which is a state of once having given all to Christ, trusting in him to be built up and ennobled and founded on the rock through every kind of knowledge and gift of knowledge that Jesus and the Holy Spirit want to give us. Well, the wonderful thing is that these truths are universal. They fit all sizes. Mm-hmm. And each of us, according to God's leading and in his will, to enlighten us or prepare us for our own unique role as evangelists for him. Yes. It's up to him to give us what we need. Yes. Now, I struggled for 10 years in prayer in order to figure out free will, to understand it so that I could save college students. That's an obligation that just simply is not incumbent on most Christians. They don't need to pray for that. So God gave me what I needed, and he gives each of us what we need. And when he says, Holy Spirit shall lead us into all truth, it's not everybody is going to know everything about eschatology and right. theology. Everybody is going to know all the truth God wants to give them so that they will be adequately prepared for their mission, their missionary mission in life.
Right, right.
That's what that means. Mm-hmm. And so that's why we don't compare one another mm-hmm. with each other and so on. Mm-hmm. We just all are separate as the organs of the human body in the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. And yet all indispensable.
And why it's important that we do be honest and say what we have learned and what God has taught us, mm-hmm. because right. each point, each person's experience is ordained by the Holy Spirit and is designed to be used. And if people, for instance, in this example of this subject, if those who struggled more thought that made them seem less spiritual or something, to be upfront about that, then that whole point of view would not be expressed. And likewise, those who have this level of confidence and assurance and for whom it's just not an issue should feel perfectly free to say that is their experience. So anyway, it all comes back it all comes back to the Lord and mm-hmm. His work in our lives. And glory to Him.
Yeah. Amen.
It's a miracle that any of us are saved and any of us have knowledge and love. And as you said, none of us would have even taken the first step toward Him if He hadn't called us.
So that's right.
He's so thankful to the Lord Jesus.
Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, everybody. I think a lot of people will appreciate that. My great desire and my great burden is that before I die, I lay down a body of this unique truth for the coming church in its persecution. And there will be people going into persecution under the New World Order who have these truths solidly under their belt. Really understand what I'm talking about here. And they can provide the peace that they can deliver and help deliver the peace that passes understanding to people who are under very great attack. People who will not become disoriented and fall away and confused and panicky, but will have kind of bedrock spiritual confidence in God that only comes through the perfection of love that we're talking about here tonight. Now, very early in my life, I knew there were three great things I had to do. Number one, I had to tell the whole truth about the Zionist threat in Babylon the Great to the church. Number two, I had to produce a great work illustrating the similarity between human design in the arts and what God has done in nature. Pull it all together, designed in nature for God's glory. And number three, I needed to revive the Wesleyan sanctification message, updated and completed into really authentic Christianity for the church. Those three great things are my goal. And we're working on them. Actually, we are bearing a powerful witness to the nations. This little article I wrote about Pam Geller, it blasts the evangelicals for their fanaticism toward Israel. That's gone out to thousands and thousands of people, and could well go out to 100 more websites and blogs by the time it's gone. And there it is, Reverend Ted Pike. There's a man of God. People have said, why? A few people have asked, why do you put the tag, the moniker Reverend on? It's to put out a signpost that, contrary to all the pastors who are going like sheep to the slaughter in favor of Israel and Zionism, here's at least one world-class reverend, not just a local pastor, but a reverend who joins people like Reverend Martin Luther King, Reverend Jesse Jackson, and other social activists who are allowed to speak to the nations. And he's an evangelical, and here's somebody who is not betraying God and true Christianity by pandering to Zionism. That's why I keep it on there. If I just said Ted Pike, that wouldn't get through.